Before we turn to the reading of the Word of God and then again seek the face of God in prayer for His blessing upon our study of that Word, I do want to say that it is a great delight for me to be here at this conference again. My joy is heightened this year by the presence of my dear wife, who was able to tear herself away from all the manifold responsibilities of a grandmother and accompany me to this conference, and it is heightened yet more by the joy that I know will be ours as together we receive the Word of God from my beloved brother and dear friend and fellow servant of Christ, Pastor Ted Donnelly. And I'm sure it is your prayer, as our hearts ran out with Pastor Fortner, that God indeed would do for us not only the gracious things He has done in past years, but that He would do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could even ask or think, to the good of our souls and to the glory of His own name. Now let us turn together in the Word of God to two portions of Scripture. First of all, in Mark's Gospel and the 14th chapter, the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, and then we shall read a brief passage from Hebrews chapter 5. Mark chapter 14, and I begin the reading at verse 32. And they come unto a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly amazed and sore troubled. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Abide ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass away from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Remove this cup from me. Howbeit, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they knew not what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And now to the 5th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, and I shall read verses 5 through 10. Hebrews 5 and verse 5. So Christ also glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that spake unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation, named of God a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Now let us again seek God's face and pray not only for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, but for grace to gird up the loins of our minds. I have bragged about how comfortable this place is and how easy it is to pay attention because of the excellent air conditioning system. And I have wondered as I've sat here tonight with you feeling the heat, if perhaps God may not in this very providence be speaking to us and reminding us that our confidence is not to be in anything other than Himself. And God can come and bless us even in less than comfortable physical surroundings, and let us plead for the help of His Spirit that that will indeed be our experience. Let us pray. Our Father, we come once more to seek Your face. We trust not as a matter of habit, nor as a matter of mere rote and following the track laid by others. But, O God, we trust that our coming to You is the present expression of present felt need, that as we come to consider together our Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, we know that unless the Spirit comes to take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us, that these things will leave us unmoved, our hearts cold, and our wills as brittle as before we came to this passage. We pray that Your Spirit would attend the ministry of the Word. And our Father, we come to You as one who knows our frame. You remember that we are dust. You made us so that when there is hot and oppressive weather, we find it more difficult to concentrate. And we pray that in this additional dimension of our felt need, You would look upon us with pity and minister to our need, that these physical conditions will in no way impede the ministry of Your Word, but that Your Word will run and have free course and be glorified in our midst tonight. Hear then, O Lord, the cry which together we bring into Your presence through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now in the sessions that I will be privileged to have with you, the bulk of our time will be spent in the passage in Mark 14 that I have read in your hearing, verses 32 through 42. And as we come to this portion of the Word of God, I confess unashamedly that I do so with no little reluctance. And that reluctance is born out of the sense of how little I have personally penetrated the dark cloud of mystery that surrounds this incident in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this reluctance is intensified by the felt frustration of trying to structure into preaching and teaching form those things which it is almost impossible to structure in such a form. When someone can structure into logical categories the grief of a widow standing by the graveside of one with whom she has lived for 40 years, then perhaps that person would have the skill to structure something of the agony of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. However, my comfort and my encouragement in at least making an attempt to walk around and to step, as it were, into the fringes of this cloud of mystery, a mystery that is dark and foreboding on the one hand with the bloody sweat and the agony of our Savior, and yet bright with glory in the face of our Lord's submissiveness, I say my encouragement is basically twofold. Others have felt the same reluctance, and yet in overcoming it have done so to my edification. For example, G.A. Chadwick, a servant of God from another generation, in approaching this passage, wrote, "All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable, yet we must approach with reverence and solemn shrinking the story of our Savior's anguish. It is a subject for caution and for reticence, putting away all over curious surmise, all too subtle theorizing, and choosing to say too little rather than too much." Bishop Ryle, in his expository thoughts on the Gospels, when he came to this section in his comments on the Gospel of Mark, wrote, "The history of our Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane is a deep and mysterious passage of Scripture. It contains things which the wisest theologians cannot fully explain, yet it has upon its surface plain truths of the most momentous importance." And then, in what I regard to be perhaps the most penetrating treatment of this passage and its parallels in Matthew and in Luke, Hugh Martin's work, The Shadow of Calvary, writes, "The transaction of which this ever-memorable garden now becomes the scene, with the exception of our Lord's actual crucifixion, is perhaps the most awful and solemnizing which even the Scriptures of God contain. How can we approach the consideration of it with sufficient reverence? How can we deeply enough be affected with the insight which it gives us into the sorrow of our blessed Redeemer's soul? Shall we not feel and own our utter helplessness to speak or to think of this scene in a matter befitting its amazing and affecting disclosures? May the Lord give us the spirit of grace and supplication, that we may look on Him whom we have pierced." And so my encouragement is that while Chadwick and Ryle and Hugh Martin felt this drawing back, yet they were drawn by the passage and wrestled with it and left a wonderful legacy to us in the comments that are left in their commentaries on the passage. And then the second source of encouragement, in spite of this measure of reluctance, comes from the fact that the Spirit has been given to testify to Christ, to take of the things of Christ, and to open the eyes of our understanding to perceive those things as we ought. And having asked for the Spirit's aid, I trust that all of us proceed into the passage believing that if we who are evil not only know how but delight to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall our Father in heaven give the Spirit to those who ask Him. Now, as we take up this evening the first of our six studies in this incident, and particularly paying attention to Mark's account of this incident, what I propose to do in directing your attention to the first several verses of the paragraph is to underscore what is set before us concerning the place, the people, the purpose, and the profound shock of Gethsemane. Now, as we come to consider these things that in a very real sense take us to the threshold of the heart of the disclosures of our Lord's agony, I would first of all remind you that as we take up the passage, and any accurate translation will reveal this fact, there are no fewer than 9 what are called historical present tense verbs, a literary device in which past history is written as though it were being enacted before our eyes in the present. So that as we work our way through the passage, we do not read that Jesus took, but Jesus is taking with Him Peter and James and John. And Jesus is saying to them, And by this device, the Holy Spirit is saying to you and to me that we must commit to God this amazing faculty of imagination that God has given to us. A faculty which I fear is being slowly killed through the overexposure to visual communication, the television in our day. There was a time when mothers sat their children on their knees. There was a time when some of us listened to Fibber McGee and Molly. And when we heard the noise of that closet opening once a week, we could just imagine the pots and the pans and all of the other stuff that had been stored away tumbling down at their feet. And all we had was sound coming over the radio waves. And the faculty of imagination is one of those marvelous faculties God has given to us. And even though its use has been greatly eroded by the television and other influences, we as the people of God must not be conformed to this present age, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And when we come to a passage in which the Holy Spirit has used more than an ordinary number of these historical present tense verbs to describe action, it is incumbent upon us to attempt to picture the scene as though it were unfolding before us in the present. And so as we come to consider, first of all, the place, Gethsemane, may God help us to gird up the loins of our minds and use this faculty in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 32, "And they come unto a place which was named Gethsemane." The words "a place" mean more than a mere identification of a general geographical significance, but rather they refer to an enclosed parcel of land which had as its name Gethsemane. The scholars inform us that Gethsemane as a word is formed by bringing together two Hebrew words which mean oil press. So from the suggestions given in the gospel records, it's safe to say that the place in which this incident occurred was an enclosed olive grove where someone harvested and then pressed olives into olive oil. That commodity that was a staple in Palestine in the first century and is so even to this day. And as a quiet and secluded place, it became one of our Lord's favorite places of retreat when he was in the area of Jerusalem. As you know, much of his ministry was in Upper Palestine, up in the area of Galilee, those places where his mighty works were done. But when he came into the area of Jerusalem, it was this particular garden spot, this olive grove, Gethsemane, where our Lord often found a marvelous place of retreat, especially with his disciples. In Luke 22:39, we are informed that he oft-times went there. John 18, verses 1 and 2, again inform us that this was not the first time that our Lord came into this area. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered himself and his disciples. Now Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Knowing that the hour to be betrayed was at hand, the hour when he would be handed over to the authorities, we might ask the question, why did the Lord choose this place of familiar retreat? And though there is nothing explicit in the text, I believe it can be rightly deduced from the overall teaching of Scripture that there were probably two basic reasons as to why he chose this place and not another. First of all, it was a place congenial to his need for a season of intense communion with his Father in preparation for the coming ordeal. Luke told us that as his custom was, he came to this place. John tells us that oft times he resorted thither with his disciples. And because our Lord was a true man, you and I can relate to this fact that when we desire to pour out our souls unto God, there is a reluctance to do so even in the presence of our dearest friends. This afternoon, when I wanted to pour out my soul to God, as close as my wife and I are and as often as we pray together, there are some things that I want to pour into the ears of my Father that I feel uncomfortable knowing that even my wife is privy to. And God has so made us that those deepest, most intimate dimensions of the communion of our souls with our God are matters concerning which we may not necessarily, though at times we are, ashamed, but rather there is something so precious, something so intimate, that it almost profanes it to know that the ears of others are witness to the things we utter in the ear of God. And so most likely it was this dimension of our Lord's sanctified holy humanity that is coming to the surface as he makes his way to this place. And then secondly, it appears from the subsequent history that he chose this place because it was convenient for Judas to find him and to hand him over to the Jewish authorities, accompanied by the Roman soldiers. Our Lord is determined that it will be evident to all who witness the events of his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion and death, that everything that happened to him because he chose that it should happen. He was going to his death freely, uncoerced, utterly in a voluntary spirit. And so he did not go off to hide in a strange place where Judas might have to search for him along with the Sanhedrin and the contingency from the Roman guard. But rather, he would go to a place that was known, a place where Judas could predict he would find him when he desired to do so. And so you and I must seek to bring before our minds that scene, though many of us have never seen an olive grove, to try to picture that night when our Lord, in the company of the 11, makes his way into the Garden of Gethsemane. Beneath the soft and the eerie light of the full Passover moon, our Lord with the 11 makes his way over the brook Kidron, and there in the Mount of Olives enters what was perhaps a low stone-walled enclosure, and it is in that place that we will witness him in his agony of prayer. Having considered then the place that is set before us, secondly note what is placed before us regarding the people who accompanied him. Verse 32b. And he saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly amazed and sore troubled. Our Lord takes the 11 with him into Gethsemane, and apparently and most likely as he enters within the perimeter of that walled area that constituted the Garden of Gethsemane, the 8 disciples are commanded to sit, and while sitting, he informs them that he will be praying. And again, while there is no clearly revealed reason for assigning this position to the eight just inside the perimeter of that Garden of Gethsemane, there are several strong suggestions as to why he did this. We've already hinted at one of them. He desired the solitude of a man determined to have the most unfettered liberty in pouring out his soul in the ears of his God. And then probably again, he was placing these where they would most readily be able to escape when he is apprehended. This is one of the amazing things of this passage. Our Lord has just predicted that when the shepherd is smitten, verse 27, the sheep shall be scattered. He knows that they will forsake him in the hour of his trial. And yet he has just prayed for them in the words of John 17, that they will be kept by the mighty power of God. And he knows at this point that no little part in their being kept is that they would not be brought into the orbit of his ordeal as he faces rejection and crucifixion. And therefore it is most likely that this was an act on the part of our Lord, deliberately positioning the disciples at a place where they would be, as it were, on the outer fringes of the group when he is apprehended, and therefore these will be able to leave and slink off, as it were, into the darkness of the night, while their Lord is apprehended and taken before the religious authorities and from there before the civil authorities of Rome. And so the first people that meet us are the 11 as they make their way into the garden, and then we see the 8 who are posted just inside the wall. And then we read that he takes that elect among the elect, Peter, James and John, and enters further into the heart of this grove of olive trees. And he takes Peter and James and John and began to be greatly amazed and sore troubled. These three men who are being prepared for unique and distinct usefulness in the work of the kingdom of God are those whom the Lord marks out for intensified preparation for that usefulness. It was these three who were privileged to be present in the very room when he raised Jairus' daughter. They saw death give way before the touch of their master. It was these three that were present on the Mount of Transfiguration when for a brief period of time something of the inherent glory of our Lord's person as the God-man broke through the veil of that true humanity, and he was transfigured before them, and they saw these two visitors speaking with him concerning his coming exodus. They saw Elijah and Moses and heard them conversing about the very events that will soon break upon their Lord in his rejection and in his death. And so the people that are closest to this scene are the 11, the 8 posted just inside the perimeter of that garden, and the 3 who are taken with him, and going further from the 11, are then commanded in Matthew 26 and 38, Jesus says to them, "Watch with me." And before we pass on, let me just pause by way of application to note that it was Jesus and not the 11 who determined what position they would occupy as his dark hour approaches. It was not the 8 who said, we'll draw lots or we'll decide on the basis of a consensus from our own ranks who should stay here and who shall accompany the Lord deeper into the garden. It is Jesus that makes the selection. He posts the 8 just inside the garden. He marks out Peter and James and John in the presence of the other eight and mandates that they shall accompany him further into the garden and witness more of his agony. And as those disciples had to come to grips with the fact that it was their Lord who made them to differ, so likewise we must come to grips with the same reality. There is no indication that there was restlessness, discontent, envy, or bucking against our Lord's choice. Surely the Lord would have said, would such have been manifested, have I not a right to do what I will with my own? Who makes you to differ? And in this situation, it was the Lord himself who marked out Peter, James, and John for this greater privilege of being witnesses of his agony in Gethsemane. Now, having considered briefly the place, Gethsemane, the olive grove, the people, now, the purpose. Why did our Lord go to Gethsemane? He makes it very plain at the outset. In verse 32, when they come to the place that was named Gethsemane, he says to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Sit here while I pray. He came to that garden with a distinct, conscious purpose bringing him there and governing every step and every intention of his holy mind and will, having arrived at that place. And all of it was focused upon this matter of his giving himself to pray. Now remember the path that has led him to this hour. Earlier in Mark's gospel, we see our Lord setting himself to go to Jerusalem with such determination that there was something about his countenance and his stride and his bearing that caused amazement and fear in those who beheld him. He had predicted in chapter 9, 51, and chapter 10, in verse 32 and following, that when he went to Jerusalem, he would be rejected and scourged and handed over to Gentile authorities, be crucified, and be raised again. He had orchestrated his own triumphal entry into Jerusalem and, as it were, set the stage for this open declaration that he was indeed the messianic king. There in the temple, the very seat of power of the existing ecclesiastical authorities, he openly shamed them, condemned them in the presence of those who they regarded as their following. It was our Lord who had gathered for that last Passover meal, saying, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you." He had instituted the new feast of remembrance, knowing that in a short time he would have his own body hung upon a cross. "This is my body, which is for you." That his blood would be poured out in a violent death. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many." It was the Lord Jesus himself who knew that in a very short time, the betrayer would do his work. "What you do, do quickly." And Judas went out to do it. And so our Lord, with his own mind and heart, fully aware of what would await him in the coming hours, turns to this blessed means of grace for him as well as for us, even the privilege and the discipline of prayer. And one can only imagine what may have well filled our Lord's mind. For not only was he eminently a man marked by the constant habit and discipline of prayer, but there is recorded in Scripture the fact that at critical periods in his work as God's servant, He gave himself to unusually protracted and concentrated seasons of prayer, and often those seasons were met with unusual tokens of the Father's love and favor. You'll remember that on the threshold of his ministry, Luke tells us that it was while he was praying in conjunction with his baptism that heaven opened and the Spirit came upon him in the bodily form of a dove. And the voice from heaven spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And according to Luke's account, it was while he was praying in the Mount of Transfiguration that that marvelous reality came to pass. It was in the context of praying. And it would appear from the fact that Moses and Elijah come and speak of his coming death at Jerusalem, that here there was prayer that was concentrating upon the ordeal he was to face. But in answer to that prayer, he is transfigured. He's visited by Moses and Elijah. He's vindicated again by the Father's very voice speaking out of heaven. Would he not then have every reason to expect, as he faces his final ordeal, the great crisis of all crises in his ministry, that as before when he gave himself to pray, to draw from his Father the strength needed for that new dimension of the unfolding of the will of God for him as the suffering servant, that if ever there would be the opening of the heavens, if ever there were to be some indication of the Father's goodwill and of the Father's pleasure, surely it would be in preparation for this coming ordeal. And our Lord, in all likelihood, goes forth, filled with great expectation that as he prays, he will know the delight of the Father's face, the Father's assurance of goodwill and love, the Father's commitment to uphold and strengthen him in all that he undertakes to do. And his purpose in going to Gethsemane was to pray. But now this brings us, fourthly, to what I have called the profound shock. Having considered what we are told about the place, the people, the purpose, now notice very carefully what the Spirit of God records concerning the profound shock that came to our Lord on that very occasion. And he takes with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly amazed and sore troubled. And the language of the text is precise as to time. He began at that point, not before, to be greatly amazed and sore troubled. And as the language is precise as to time, the words that are used to describe this profound shock are words that in some ways are almost untranslatable. We have, first of all, Mark's description of that shock, and then Jesus' own confession of it in verse 34. First of all, we have Mark's description of this profound shock. He began to be greatly amazed and sore troubled. Mark describes it with two words, greatly amazed. This is the word that is found in the 16th chapter concerning the women who, coming that first Easter morning, thinking that they were going to be met with this problem of the stone against the door of the sepulchre, they find the stone rolled away, and they are met by an angel, and it says they are greatly amazed. Perhaps if we were giving a very contemporary rendering of the word, we would say they were blown away. Their minds were blown. There was a profound shock to their whole being in terms of what they beheld. And that's precisely the emphasis given here. As our Lord indicates, he has come to that garden to pray, leaves the eight, takes the three, penetrates more deeply into the garden. Suddenly, he begins to experience a profound shock upon all the faculties of his mind and of his soul. The kind of shock we all can relate to when our cognitive faculties are confronted with something utterly beyond our previous experience or utterly beyond our expectation. Something was presented to our Lord that stunned and shocked his holy mind and soul. And it resulted in his being, according to Mark's account, sore troubled. A word used only here and in its parallel passage in Matthew 26:37, and then in Philippians 2:26 concerning Epaphroditus, this sensitive servant of God who was deeply troubled concerning matters in relationship to the church at Philippi. And it seems that there is a progression in the use of these words. It seems to be this. The reality hits with shock, and then as the shock, as it were, distills into the very fibers of the soul, it produces a great and distracting distress. Someone is shocked with the news that a loved one has suddenly, unexpectedly, tragically been taken away in a car accident on the way home from work that afternoon. When the news first comes, there is a stunning shock as the faculties grasp the fact. And then that initial shock gives way to a state of grief and sorrow and of mourning. It appears that this is what Mark is describing. He began to be greatly amazed. He experienced an immediate and a profound shock, which settled into a state of sore troubling of his soul. And then we have our Lord's confession of this in verse 34. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. What he experienced, he now expresses to the three who are closest to him. And he says, My soul, one of the few references in all of the Gospels to Jesus speaking about his own soul and the state of his soul. My soul, my whole inner being, is exceeding sorrowful. Two English words to translate one compound Greek word. Exceeding sorrowful, even our Lord says, unto death. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. The word used concerning the rich young ruler. When facing on the one hand that desire for eternal life, and yet the price of it in terms of our Lord's dealings with him, go, sell all that thou hast. He was exceeding sorrowful. Wanted heaven, but not at the price of his God of riches. Wanted his riches, but not at the price of losing his soul. And in being torn between heaven and hell, he was exceeding sorrowful, deep grief of soul. And Jesus said that this was a sorrow, that if it had its logical conclusion, would have killed him there. In the very garden. A sorrow that would have crushed him. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to the point of death. And this is why I read Hebrews chapter 5 in your hearing. Because it is the inspired commentary upon Gethsemane, who in the days of the flesh, days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him out of death, and having been heard for his godly fear. Well, he was not saved from death. Yes, he was saved from death in the garden, that he might die upon a cross. Saved from death in Gethsemane, that he might die upon Golgotha. And our Lord would not be guilty of rhetorical overstatement in such solemn things. Whatever it was that caused this profound shock that merged into a state of exceeding sorrowfulness, he says, it will crush me to death. Now, as we break off our exposition at this point this evening, I trust it leaves you with one burning, haunting, inescapable question. I trust this question forces itself upon you and upon me. What was it that our Lord encountered in that place, Gethsemane, in the more remote company of those people, the 8 inside the wall of the garden, the 3 from whom he had parted a short distance, a stone's throw, one of the gospel records tell us? What was it that he encountered when purposing to pray, and in all likelihood expecting that the Father would meet him in prayer with an unusual manifestation of the smile of his countenance, if not another affirmation from heaven of his favor? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. What did our Lord face? Well, you'll notice in verses 35 and 41, it is identified by these words, the hour. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass away. Verse 41, he said unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Parallel to the term, the hour, of course, the better known term, the cup, verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Remove this cup, verse 39. And he went away and prayed, saying the same words. It was the hour and the cup, which he confronted in a qualitatively new way that caused him to begin to be sore amazed and troubled. The cup, the hour. Now we meet the cup and the hour in the words of our Lord prior to Gethsemane. My hour is not yet come. The hour for the manifestation of his glory and power. And shortly thereafter it came in that wedding in Cana of Galilee. But he speaks of, this is your hour and the power of darkness. He had spoken earlier, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with and to drink of the cup that I shall drink? He was not unfamiliar with the hour and the cup. And yet it is the very coming of the hour and the very presentation of the cup that cause our Lord to be sore amazed, that cause our Lord to be greatly amazed and sore troubled. And as we follow out the subsequent history of our Lord, it is accurate to say that what our Lord faced was the horrible reality of the felt experience of becoming our vicarious sin bearer. And it was that reality which undid him. He was not facing for the first time that this hour would come and that this cup would be presented. That was known in the councils of eternity, in the mind and heart and will of the triune God. It was known throughout all of his ministry. Nothing would deter him from the cross, even when Satan comes and presents to him the entire world. No, he is convinced and knows that he must come to that hour. He must come to that cup. But something qualitatively different encountered our Lord here in Gethsemane. Hugh Martin has, perhaps better than any author, captured the essence of it when he writes, "Doubtless his sorrow arose from the source that his prayer was concerned with, the vivid view and near approach of that cup which the Father was just giving him to drink. The curse of God from which he came to redeem his elect people, that sword of the Lord's wrath and vengeance which he had just predicted, the penal desertion on the cross, the withdrawal of all comfortable views and influences, and the present consciousness of the anger of God against him as the surety substitute, a person laden with iniquity. These were the elements mingled in the cup of trembling which was now to be put into his hands, and the prospect caused him deadly sorrow. As surety on our behalf, in a way he had never experienced before, the Father presented to the Son what it would mean actually to discharge all of the debt of all of his people from all of the ages. He presented to his Son in a light he had never seen before what it would mean for him to be actually laden with imputed sin and to bear his soul to the unleashed fury of his Father against that sin. He saw and felt what it would mean for him to stand before naked, infinite, pure, spotless justice in the court of heaven and there answer for all your crimes and for mine. May I say it reverently? He went to pray, expecting heaven to come down to comfort him. And instead, hell comes to shock and overcome him in the form of the cup that is presented to him and which he must drink as his appointed hour now comes upon him. That, if we may talk around the edges of the reality, is what caused this condition of great amazement and sore troubling to our blessed Lord. It was the cup. It was the hour presented in utterly new ways to our Lord. From that he felt the shock. And it was that that settled in to the condition of having a sorely troubled soul. Now in the light of this, I have but one point of application tonight. And I pose it in the form of a question. If there is no righteous God in heaven, if there is no holy law binding upon all men, binding upon you, binding upon me, if there is no need that God's justice must be satisfied by an adequate substitute answering all the demands of that law which sinners have broken, if there is no righteous anger and holy fury against sin in the heart of God, if there is no hell to which God will consign sinners, if those things are not substantial realities, a righteous God in heaven, a holy law by which he has bound all of his creatures, the need for satisfaction to be made when that law is broken, for God to vent His righteous anger against sin. If there is no hell to which sinners would otherwise go, were no such satisfaction made. Then Jesus was amazed, grieved, crushed to the point of death by figments of His own imagination. And we turn our blessed Lord into a pathetic, paranoid, demented individual. And to say the very words borders on blasphemy. No, our Lord was in touch with reality. He was in touch with reality. Realities, my unconverted man, woman, boy, or girl, that you will one day also confront. Every man, woman, boy, or girl in this place will confront the realities which constituted the cup for our Lord, which constituted the hour for our Lord, the realities of a just and a holy God, an inflexible and righteous law. The necessity that lawbreakers be punished, it was those ingredients that were in the cup that was now presented to our Lord, and He was given to know that to drink that cup would mean nothing less than the bitterness of hell itself. The hiding of the Father's face, the felt fury of God running over every particle of His holy being as the substitute of sinners. I say every one of us will face those realities, either now, by Holy Spirit conviction, or in the day of judgment, by the work of Almighty God, causing you to stand self-condemned before He says those words, "Depart from me into everlasting fire." Those realities, my unconverted friend, young or old, you will face, not as Jesus faced them, as the sinless sin-bearer and surety of His people, but face them you will, face them you must, avoid them you cannot, for the wages of sin is death. Oh, my unconverted friend, go to Gethsemane and see the sinless Son of God saying, "Sit here while I pray." While He goes to pray, there is a shock to His soul. There is a state of sore troubling to His whole inner being, a condition that in a short time will bring Him into such a state of agony that there will be the rupturing of some of His own blood vessels, and blood will mingle with sweat and fall down to the ground. He was in face to face touch with those realities that you must face, I say, by accepting God's indictments against you as found in His Word, causing you to run to this very Christ to be hidden in the virtue of His obedience and His suffering and His death before you meet that God with no covering for your sin. And dear child of God, I trust that as a result of our meditations in Gethsemane this week, God will cause us to see how wicked is the sin of unbelief, that we do not enter into the full abounding joy of the confidence that that from which our Lord recoiled, that which caused the shock and the sore troubling of soul, He went through Gethsemane, on to the judgment hall, on to the place of scourging, on to the place of being impaled upon the cross, and He cried, "It is finished." And while that never must be the occasion of light thoughts and light views and light feelings with respect to sin, it must be the basis of magnifying the work of the Savior by rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory in the reality that what he endured in Gethsemane and upon Golgotha is adequate to answer all the demands of a holy God. And the work of the Savior needs nothing of your moans and sighs to add to its virtue. We have merely come to the threshold of Gethsemane. May God grant that as we prayerfully meditate upon this passage and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us, that we will indeed behold our Savior as we have not beheld him before, and in response love him and trust him as we never have before. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess that by nature the great issues of your holiness and justice and our own sin are matters that we have so cleverly taught ourselves to push aside, concerning which we can so cleverly rationalize, constantly seeking to stifle the voice of conscience. O Lord, we pray that by the Holy Spirit you will come, and in the sight of your Son, being amazed and sore troubled, we too will experience, perhaps some for the first time, deep troubling of soul in the face of their sin. O God, for those who make light of sin, may the sight of your Son shock and amazed before the cup, and as he approaches the hour, oh, may it bring them out of their never-never land of self-deception to face their sin, and then to face the glory of your grace in the work of your beloved Son. Seal then your word to our hearts, and be with us this night. Grant, O God, that we shall all receive refreshing rest, that we may come to the new day with hearts that turn to you as the flowers turn to the face of the sun. So, Lord, we would turn to you and pray that you will lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Hear our prayer and seal your word to our hearts, we plead, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.